read God's word in the Old Testament, the first book of Samuel, chapter 16, at verse 1. 1 Samuel, chapter 16, at verse 1. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you mourn for Saul, since I have rejected him as king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and be on your way. I am sending you to Jesse of Bethlehem. I have chosen one of his sons to be king." But Samuel said, "How can I go? Saul will hear about it and kill me." The Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what to do. You are to anoint for me the one I indicate." Samuel did what the Lord said. When he arrived at Bethlehem, the elders of the town trembled when they met him. They asked, "Do you come in peace?" Samuel replied, "Yes, in peace. I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come to the sacrifice with me." Then he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass in front of Samuel. But Samuel said, "The Lord has not chosen this one either." Jesse then made Shammah pass by, but Samuel said, "Nor has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel, but Samuel said to him, "The Lord has not chosen these." So he asked Jesse, "Are these all the sons you have?" "There is still the youngest," Jesse answered, "but he is tending the sheep." Samuel said, "Send for him. We will not sit down until he arrives." So he sent and had him brought in. He was ruddy, with a fine appearance and handsome features. Then the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him. He is the one." So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power. Samuel then went to Ramah. And in the New Testament, the book of Revelation, chapter 3, at verse 1. Revelation, chapter 3, at verse 1. "To the angel of the church in Sardis write, these are the words of him who holds the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your deeds. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up. Strengthen what remains and is about to die, for I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard. Obey it and repent. But if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what time I will come to you. Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes. They will walk with me dressed in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will, like them, be dressed in white. I will never blot out his name from the book of life, but will acknowledge his name before my Father and his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And the Lord bless to us the reading of his holy word, and to his name be the glory and the praise. Hymn 139, "Praise the Lord, you heavens, adore him." 139.
Thank you.
The book of Revelation, chapter 3, at verse 4, "Yet you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their clothes." A good many years ago now, there was a silly television program starring the late Leonard Rossiter. It was called The Fall and Rise of Reginald Perrin. The title was deliberately chosen as a parody on the title of grander pieces of work, such as The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, The Rise and Fall of the Stuart Dynasty, and so on. Some great figures in history, some great movements, some great empires and great nations have risen to fame only to fall again into obscurity. So Reginald Perrin was made to fall first, and the opening credits of the program used to show him disappearing into the sea and re-emerging as he began his rise to greatness again. Something of the rise and fall syndrome affected the ancient city of Sardis. That's the city to which this part of the book of Revelation is addressed. The city of Sardis stood on a rock, high perched above the valley below. It was not an easy place to attack, but there was a way up where a crack had occurred in the rock, and enemies found that crack and captured Sardis. And this happened twice. Sardis had been great and had fallen because of the inhabitants' carelessness about the crack in the rock. And later the city had somehow risen to greatness again, but the same thing had happened again, as though they'd not learned from their mistake of their predecessors. By the time in which John is writing, this city had again fallen into decay. It was a place where one could see the signs of the greatness which used to be: great buildings, palaces, halls, which used to house the grandeur of Sardis. They were still there, but they were empty and disused. Decay had set in. So there it is, a place which used to be great, but which had now fallen from its greatness. The empty signs of the old greatness still there as a reminder. Is that us? Is that what we are like? Are there signs in our town, our church, our life? Are there signs of the greatness which used to be, now empty and meaningless, a testimony to the decay which we've allowed to set in? That was Sardis. Sardis was still going through the motions of living, but in a real sense it was dead. It had become a city of wickedness. Sin had taken its toll. Sin had brought about the threefold death which it inevitably brings about: death of the will. None of us is perfect. None of us is ever likely to be perfect in this faulty human life which we're busily engaged in living. But we ought to be people in whom the Lord is at work. We ought to be people in whom his power is getting to grips with the evil, rooting out the wrong things, conquering the sin. If people let things go, if they don't put themselves in the way of getting the Lord's help in those ways to win the battle of life, then sin and decay will set in. The will to overcome is itself overcome, and sin takes over like a crop of weeds. Death of the will. Yes, and death of the feelings. There are wrong ways and sinful things which can get hold of us in life. And the first time that happens, it gives us a bad feeling which we want to get rid of. We feel wrong and we want to be put right again. But the more our wrong gets a hold on us, the less strong that feeling of wrong becomes, until we simply accept the wrong ways our life is taking, accept them meekly and without objection. So, death of the feelings. Yes, and death of everything lovely. Sometimes men and women are driven on by noble impulses in this life, noble motives to make them strive after the highest. But the sin which gets into human lives can wreak havoc with that too. What was once a high ideal in some person's mind, to strive after the highest, to do the best possible at work, this can become a craving for power and the feeling of being someone important. A human life can be ruined in that way. When we read in another part of the Bible that the wages of sin is death, the Bible is not fooling. Sin getting into human life kills everything of value, the will, the feelings, everything lovely, ruined and dead because of sin getting in. Those things which can happen in individual lives can also happen in a church. They were evidently happening in the life of the church in Sardis. There was no life about the church there. Its members had no living faith, no vitality, no urgency to be about the Lord's business. That's why John was writing to them, to shake them out of their lethargy, to make them aware of how dead their church was becoming. Would such a writer say that kind of thing to us today? The signs of the old grandeur are still there, but the life gone. Is that us? We maybe think of the book of Revelation as a strange book. We maybe fight shy of studying it. Maybe we don't think it has much to say to us in our present day situation. But there are things which don't change much over the centuries. Human nature doesn't change much. Unless you and I are careful, unless you and I are serious about it, our church can easily slide into the decay which seems to have marked the church in Sardis. If the Christian church is alive, if it's busy proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ in all the practical ways in which it's called to do that, then it's going to stir up opposition, to arouse controversy, stir people out of their comfortable rut. And people don't like that. So if nothing is happening, maybe the church is dead. What can be done about a church which is dead? Well, the writer of Revelation has this to say to the people of the church in Sardis. He says, watch, be on the watch. And if our church is lifeless, no doubt that's what's said to us too. Be on the watch. Later this month, the General Assembly meets. The Assembly does a lot of its work through committees. The committees duly report to the Assembly, and decisions can be taken on these reports. We can, of course, be critical of the Assembly and other courts of the Church. All human organisations are faulty and open to criticism, but at least there is provided the means for keeping on the watch, and that's something we must all do. What does it mean to be on the watch? It means being on guard against the wiles of the devil. The devil tries to get in by any possible means. It means being on the watch against temptation. The temptation, for instance, to do things the easy way, the way of less trouble for the moment. It means being on guard against false teaching, and it means being on the watch for our Lord's coming. We never know when the Lord is going to come and require of us our life and all that we have. We must always, therefore, be ready, always on the watch. But as we have to watch for the coming of our Lord, we have to keep in mind that all the time the Lord is watching for us. Jesus is looking for something from us, and what we have to do for him is close at hand. The things for which we depend on him are fundamentally important things, things we could not achieve for ourselves, but there are things which he asks of us. And those things are equally important, though they may be small, ordinary things. We must be prepared to do what he requires of us, day by day. John, the writer of Revelation, is speaking to the church in Sardis and saying, it's time to be shaken out of your lethargy. It's time to be on the watch. It's time for this dead church to come alive. To the church in Sardis in the first century. To us in our own day, maybe. So we come back to the words which we took as our starting point, and we give thanks for the fact that there are the faithful few. Even in Sardis, there are a few who have not polluted their garments, as the text puts it. That means they've not spoiled the beauty of the grace of their baptism. Putting on new clothes after baptism was a usual practice in early times and a sign that people entered into a new life. John's criticism of the church in Sardis is that they've fallen away from this state of grace. They've soiled the garments which symbolize the purity of the life they entered into at baptism. But there are still a few. We often hear people ask, and especially in the church, we hear people say, why is it always the same few who are left to do everything? Well, Jesus began his church with very few indeed. And even then, those were just the few who were left from the many who had followed him in earlier days. The few who were left from the many who had welcomed him into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Only a few left on Easter Sunday a few days later. In the early days of the Second World War, there was the famous quotable remark about the debt of the many to the few. We need not be afraid of being amongst a remaining few. Jesus can do miracles with the faithful few who remain. He can do miracles in Stevenston. So let our faith be strong. Let us be constantly on the watch, and let us be prepared to give him our all whenever he asks and in whatever way we can serve him. And now to God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit be all honor and glory, now and evermore. Amen. We worship God in presenting our offering. Hymn number 458, At the Name of Jesus, 458. Thank you. Let us pray. O Lord our God, in glad thanksgiving for your goodness, we offer you our gifts and pray for the power to offer and present our very selves to you, a living sacrifice, dedicated and fit for your acceptance. God of wisdom and love, giver of all good things, we thank you for your loving kindness and for your constant care over all your creation. We bless you for the gift of life, for your guiding hand upon us and your sustaining love within us. We thank you for friendship and duty, for good hopes and precious memories, for the joys which cheer us and the trials which teach us to trust in you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, your Son, our Saviour, for the living presence of your Spirit, for your Church, the body of Christ, for the ministry of word and sacrament and all the means of grace. In our weakness, you are our strength. In our darkness, you are our light. In our sorrows, you are our comfort and peace. From everlasting to everlasting, you are our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, glorified forever. We pray, Lord, for the Church, here and everywhere. Confirm your people in the faith of the gospel. Inspire them with love for your house and zeal in your service. Bless our Queen and the royal house. We thank you especially for the royal child born yesterday. Bless those in positions of authority and responsibility. Guide the leaders of nations and let there be peace on earth. Bless with your comfort all who are in trouble or pain. Bless our homes that love and joy may be there. Keep those who are absent from us within the protection of your love. Eternal God, sinners find mercy in you and saints find joy. You hold all souls in life. We thank you for your people of every age and every place, and for those dear to our own hearts who kept the faith here on earth and have entered the joy of your heavenly fellowship. Help us to be conscious of our fellowship with them and bring us with them to our eternal home, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, who lives and reigns with the Father and the Holy Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen. Friends, the elders are asked to meet for have a brief meeting in the session room after this service. This is not a constituted Kirk session meeting. It's just a gathering of the elders so that some information may be passed on. So, elders in the session room after the service today. Our closing hymn at this service, 500, Lord of Creation. 500. Thank you. Now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore.